If you would go ahead and take out your Bibles and open them up to the book of 1 John. There this morning we resume our study that we began not last week but the week before. Those of you who were here last week was our communion service, and we took a break as we normally do to look at the Beatitudes. But today we pick back up in 1 John. We're in this first chapter. A few Sundays ago we looked at the first paragraph, which I told you was the prologue or the introductory word to the book of 1 John, as it kind of lays out some themes that are present in 1 John. The primary themes, of course, being gospel witness, and another theme that he builds on today being darkness and light and life. As I told you, 1 John is a very straightforward letter. It's one of those letters in the New Testament that I really relish, because as a kind of a black and white person myself, it is pretty black and white. But there are some complex places in this book. And this paragraph that we're looking at this morning happens to be one of them in terms of what is John really trying to get at when he's making some of these statements about if we say we have fellowship, or if we say we have no sin, or if we say we have not sinned. Well, something very important and particular is going on in those statements. And while they are relatively black and white and straightforward, there is enough nuance there that makes this paragraph somewhat complex. And so as we get into that this morning, we're going to be dealing with this notion of light and darkness and sin and life and confession and the heart of this letter. Everything builds off these five verses. So without further delay, let's read the word together. Beloved of God, 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. This is God's infallible, inerrant word. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing. Please now pray with me. Father, we confess it's been kind of a hectic morning. But now we come. I pray that you would still our hearts, that you would quiet our minds, and that we would be attentive to what your Spirit, through your word, would speak to us. God, I pray that your truth would pierce to the very essence and core of who we are. Let distractions fall away. Let everything that would hinder us from transformation fall away, that your word might continue the work of gospel truth and transformation in our hearts and throughout our lives. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. For various reasons and through different processes, light is an essential element. Some of my extended family who live up in the Panhandle are farmers. They farm cotton and peanuts. And one time I was asking one of my uncles, what goes into farming? What's it like? And he said, well, Brad, three things: prayer, rain, and sunshine. That was his answer. And I mean, obviously, it's got to be more complex than that. He's a farmer on a large scale, but his point is very simple. He doesn't have a main irrigation system. He really does depend on the rain. And if it doesn't rain enough, his crops suffer. If he doesn't get the light, if they don't get the light that they need, his crops suffer. So for my extended family, farming is a way of life. And light is essential for cultivation. He has to have that light for his livelihood. It's essential. Got to have it. Of course, we know about plants need light to produce and to grow. But what else is light good for? Well, in a more figurative way, we would associate light with revelation. Light reveals what's hidden. Light shows us what's in darkness. It lights up the darkness. In fact, This is going to be a key theme in this book. What else might light do? So if it reveals, it cultivates. Well, in a spiritual sense, we would say that light transforms. Because as the light of Christ comes into our hearts, if you are in Christ this morning and can actually remember your conversion, like I can, I know that darkness lived in my heart. And when Christ entered in, a light came there that was not there before. And so something happened in me that was transformative. I'm not the person that I was. And if you're in Christ this morning, you're not either. Because the light of Christ has transformed you. So across the human spectrum of experience, whether it's cultivation, whether it's philosophically, whether it's spiritually, we can see the importance of what light does for us and how important it is in our lives. So as we look at this theme here, this light versus darkness motif in this letter, it becomes a valuable thing for us to understand just how important light is in John's gospel and in John's letter. In this letter, in the book of 1 John, John makes two very distinctive statements about God. Two very distinctive statements about God and His essence. One of those comes in this paragraph. In John, the two statements about God's essence are, God is light, which we just read. And later on, he'll say the one that we all know, God is love. He makes two being statements about God. So God does not just embody this. God is not an example of this. God is not figuratively this. This is what God is. And of course, we get into the whole creation narrative. In the beginning, when the earth was formless and void, God said, let there be light. There has to be something divine about that light, because if you read the creation narrative, you know the sun is not created till the fourth day. And so there is something divine in creation. God's presence lights up the darkness. John makes that statement here. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. Light exposes, right? Light shines things. If we were to turn off all the lights in this room and I were to simply light one little match in here, every one of you would see it. And you would probably see the glow of my fingers and the slight glow of my face. Because no matter how dark it is, light overcomes. It exposes. It makes known. It's also a source of heat, isn't it? Light can warm. Light can offer warmth and coldness. Light has much value in many different facets. But when we start thinking about light, what we need to realize is that light simply overcomes. There is no darkness that can shroud the light. And so when we think about this, if God is light, and that is an essence, an important aspect of his character, and it is, as John states it, then we need to ask ourselves, are we walking in the light of God or are we walking in the darkness? That's one of the primary application questions that John will ask us again and again. Well, are you or am I walking in light or am I walking in darkness? Because that's an important biblical question that we have to constantly ask ourselves. When we start thinking about walking in darkness, which is just a metaphor or walking in light, rather, which is just a metaphor for living in light, when we start thinking about that, walking or living in the light, I want you to understand that living in the light, walking in the light, is bigger than mere theological precision, right? It's not just about having all your I's dotted and your T's crossed. Now, but having said that, being literate in the Word of God and understanding clearly what it teaches and what we believe is a very important part of walking in the light. How can I hold to something true if I'm not real sure what it is? How can I be convinced if I don't know? And so, yes, I want to encourage you that living in the light, yes, know the Word, know the truth, know, be sound theologically. But brothers and sisters, live it. Don't just know it. Live it. Let that knowledge translate into something practical and valuable so that when you live your life, it is clear you are living for a purpose beyond yourself. That's one of the primary themes of the New Testament, by the way. John won't allow us to separate right doctrine from right practice. In fact, this book comes back to it again and again and again. Oh, if God is love and you're called to be imitators of God, then you know what? You love your brother. And John will state it emphatically. If you can't love your brother whom you can see, then you can't love God who you can't see. He takes all these theological ideas, all the good philosophy, and it says it has to translate into right practice. And if it doesn't, you are mistaken about who you think you are. It's sobering. 1 John is sobering. That's all I can say. This week, chewing on verses 8, 9, and 10 were sobering. And we will get there in just a moment. John will make this point emphatically, that to live in the light is both right belief and right practice. So this morning, with those thoughts in mind, there's one central idea I want for us to see. It's namely this: how we live proclaims whether we walk in light or in darkness. How we live proclaims loudly whether we walk in light or in darkness. I don't know about you, but as I wrote that in the beginning stages of sermon preparation, I handwrite everything. As I got through reading that paragraph and I wrote that out and I dotted that period and I looked at that for a second, I thought, that's convicting. That's sobering to me. How we live proclaims whether we walk in the light or the darkness. Heard the old cliche. The old cliche. I can see your true colors, right? I see your true colors. In fact, for those of you old enough to remember, Cyndi Lauper sang the song, "I Can See Your True Colors Shining Through, and That's Why I Love You, so don't be afraid to let them show." When I hear that cliche, it is not in that positive light. I mean, Cyndi Lauper sings of a song of, "Let those true colors show through, and it makes you beautiful, and I love you for it." But normally when I've heard it, it's usually negative. Usually what it means is, you put up a sod, but homeboy, I see who you are, because I see what you've done and how you've treated people, and now I know exactly who you are and where you're coming from. I can see your true colors. And there is something, I mean, there's true. That kind of, those little cliches oftentimes are true for, I mean, they're a cliche for a reason. Because it gets at the heart of human activity of, yeah, we can talk a big game. How do we live? What do we do? When the rubber meets the road, where are we as Christians? Are we trying to live out the precepts of the Bible, or do we turn to our flesh? It's a question that the Bible asks us again and again and again and again. And so as John begins to lay this out, he first talks about what it means to walk in the light. And so as people, as believers in the Lord, we are called to be those walking in the light. But as we've already said, if we're going to live for God, if we're truly going to live for the Lord and His will, that's going to begin with thinking correctly about God. So in that way, we say right doctrine equals right living. That if we're going to live for God, we've got to begin by thinking correctly about God. John makes this statement in the beginning of this paragraph. "This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all." When John describes God as God is light, as I've already mentioned, he is describing the essence of God, the nature of God. The fancy word we can use is the ontological reality of God. Ontos is just a word that means being. God is light is describing God's godness, if I can be philosophical. It's describing who God is. God is light. It's not He is compared to light. It's not like He is like light. This is what He is in His being. So John says he's proclaiming something, the message that we have heard. And so what is he telling us here? He's not just telling us what he thinks. He's giving us firsthand account. This is what I have heard, what I have seen, what my hands have touched. This is firsthand witness. I love this word here. This is the message. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here, but that word's important because that word message is the same word as proclaim, or it's built off the same root. That word message and proclaim are built off the same root as the word gospel is built off of. So what is John doing? Why would I even bring that up? Because part of the message that John is proclaiming is a foundational aspect of the gospel of God and of Jesus. How do we know that God is able? How do we know that God cleanses? How do we know that God leads in a good direction? Well, firstly, John would say what we need to understand is God is light. And if you are walking in darkness, that is not a Godward direction. God is not leading you into darkness. God will always be leading you into light because that's what God is. That is the essence of the gospel, that light destroys the darkness. And I love this statement. In Greek, it's hard to read just because of the way when a Greek wants to make a point in Greek, especially a negative point, they just slap a big fat double negative on the end of it. And if you don't know what that means, I'm going to explain it to you. When he says God is light and in him there is no darkness, quite literally what it says in the original text says God is light and there is no darkness in him. None. None at all. It's making the point that anything that would claim to be of God and have shadow in it is a lie. That is why there may be how we apply Scripture can sometimes be gray, right? But there is no gray areas in the character and truth of God. And it's designed that way. It is meant to be very black and white. God is, God isn't. God does, God does not. God is righteous, God cannot tell a lie. God is light, there is no darkness in him. God is love. He does not inspire us to hate one another. I mean, those are just truth realities. Just truth realities that are true. But so we're getting at the essence of the gospel. And so that's why John immediately goes into this first if we say statement. So he's made a character statement about God. Here we have it. God is light, and there is no darkness in him at all. Then he immediately goes into one of these first challenges of if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not literally do the truth or practice the truth. Makes perfect sense there. What is John saying? Fellowship here. Well, before I get to that point, let me deal with this. You've got three if we say statements here. If we say what I just read in verse 6, if we say in verse 8, and if we say in verse 10, it seems very clear that John is dealing with something specific. And we don't know for sure, but it seems likely he's dealing with specific statements that have come to his attention of men who are seeking to infiltrate his church and inject false teaching. So he's dealing with some false ideas. The first one that he deals with right here is, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And so he's dealing with this ancient idea, and it comes from a group of people who said, our bodies and our spirits are completely separate. What I do in my body has no effect on my spirit and my heart. In my spirit, I can be living for God, while in my body, I can do whatever I desire. It sounds great if you want to live like a pagan. Not so great if you're trying to apply the truth of God's word. So firstly, John is saying, your actions matter, and they are a reflection of your heart. They are not disconnected from your heart. And so the fellowship that he's talking about here is not just some casual knowledge of. Not just, hey, we're acquaintances. We casually know each other. He's talking about a real bond. If you really have bond with Christ, if you really have this commonality with God and his Son, you cannot walk in darkness. Beloved, I said it was an ancient heresy, but it's not so ancient. People in our day and time tell us all the time, we can live as we please. We're free creatures. But if our hearts are bound to God, we are called to live out the principles of truth and gospel. We are called to live to the glory of God alone. The reformers recaptured that idea during the Reformation. That was one of the things they wanted to reform, was just the moral decay that had crept into the church of these priests who had said, well, as long as I'm devoted to God in my heart, it doesn't matter if I engage in debauchery or in promiscuity. John would say that's absolutely false. If our hearts are bound to God, we have an obligation to live for God. Because John says here, if we don't uphold the Bible, the biblical ethic then we don't live by God's truth. Do you know what that does? That shackles you and me in terms of what we can permit and what we cannot permit. That means if culture tells us we have to be okay with X, Y, or Z, and it doesn't check out with a word of God, we have to stand against it. Not easy. Not always fun. But we are bound by a higher authority, and that is the ethic of God's word. And I'm using the word ethic there, and I'm not trying to be fancy. As creatures who, you are following God's ethic if you are obeying His word. His word is His ethic. It's His precepts for truth and living. And so if we don't uphold that biblical standard, we're not really living by God's truth. Now, that doesn't mean every time you're rejecting God if you misstep here and there. We're all going to misstep. We're all going to give in to our flesh. We're all going to have moments of weakness. But, beloved, our MO, our normal, should be living by God's truth. Everything we do has meaning and value. Everything. And we live in a culture that calls good evil and evil good. But we do. It's in the news. It's in the headlines. It's you talk to people. And when Martin Luther was going through the Reformation and he was dealing with some of the attacks that he received, it was interesting to me that he was complaining to one of his friends and he was watching people just decay around him. And he said, "Am I alone wise?" And he wasn't being arrogant. He was looking at culture and watching it just cave in on itself and saying, I mean, how can you not see how evil and wretched and wicked this is? I stand and you stand in a culture, and I'm sure you have the same reaction. Here's where I think we have an opportunity to stand for Jesus. And you know what it is? It's I'm not even talking about being a protester. I'm just talking about standing up for what the Bible teaches as true and living that out. And we will stand out, and we will stand up, and we will be different. That's what John is talking about here. But if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, if we say we have fellowship with God, but we approve of everything that God disapproves of, then, beloved, we have to ask ourselves a question. Where is our fellowship? Where is our allegiance? John continues, but if we walk in the light, so that's the converse to verse 6, but if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. You know what I love about this is there are two implications here, and the first one is not the implication you'd think. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we'd expect John to say, we have fellowship with Him, with God. That's not what he says. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. There's that word again, fellowship, that commonality, that bond. Now, I certainly think the implication of that is we have fellowship with God, but let me tell you something. You know what that's just this beautiful reminder of? Is that God gives us family. God gives us people to stand with us as we stand up for truth, as we do the truth. We're not alone. You remember God telling Elijah, bellyache, "Oh, I'm by myself. I alone stand for you." And God says, "No, you're not. I've reserved 7,000 for myself. I haven't bowed the knee to Baal." Beloved, we have a family. God has given us a gracious covenant community of believers to walk with. And we walk with God in the light. And this is a gracious gift because we're not alone. We're not by ourselves. We've not been abandoned. And if we stand on the shoulders of giants with brothers and sisters who stand with us. That is a beautiful gift that we have. Some of us in this room had broken families growing up and still have broken families. And what an encouragement it is to know that we have a family that is not broken, but that is bound together in Christ, and that will see us through. And that's helpful as we think. That's the first implication. The second implication is perhaps more glorious. Not only will we have fellowship with one another, but the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. I love the way that that's written. It's written for a purpose, with grammatically speaking. The idea, that word there, the way that cleansed is written, it's a constant purification. In other words, John anticipates that you're going to make missteps and that I'm going to make missteps. And as we make those missteps, that there is a constant purification. The blood of Christ is ours and it makes us new and new. Cleanses us from all sin. We're going to get into this just a moment, so I won't spend a lot of time here. But how are we cleansed from sin? Well, first and foremost, sin has to be exposed for us to be cleansed from it. Have you ever had your sin exposed? It's not fun. It hurts. It's painful. It's embarrassing. And that's one of the reasons that we're always so tempted to hide it. Because what will they think of me? If they know that I struggle with lust, if they know that I struggle with too much consumption of alcohol, if they know that I struggle with attractions that shouldn't define me, if, you know, all these things. And that's where Satan loves to tempt us to keep it hidden. But how are we cleansed when it's exposed, when it's laid bare? Not for the purpose of ridicule, but for the purpose of real healing, so that we can be renewed from it. That cleansing happens when sin is made aware, when we see it, and when those around us can help us see it, and we move forward. Do I enjoy that? No. Is it necessary? Absolutely. Absolutely. When we think about walking in the light, what we're talking about is living in the imitation of Christ. If you look at the New Testament, the way it's formed, the explicit in some cases and the implicit in some cases imperative in the New Testament is to follow the example that Jesus set. You get that in the Gospels. Certainly that's explicitly stated in the Pauline letters, in the general epistles, in the book of Revelation. You see it. And the simplicity of Jesus' life is that he followed the will of God. He obeyed. He did what God called him to do. He never deviated. He never misstepped. And so we're called to imitate Jesus. We're called to love and obey the Father as he did. And if we were to put that in purely Johannine terms, if we were to take that, Paul says, imitate Christ or imitate me as I imitate Christ, be imitators of God as dearly loved children. If we were to put that in Johannine terms, this is what it would say. Walk in the light as he is in the light. Walking in the light says yes to righteousness and no to sin. Walking in the light is choosing truth over pleasure. Walking in the light is taking up a cross and denying our flesh and following Jesus where he leads. But Brad, we can't really obey the Father like Jesus did. I know. We're gonna mess up. We're going to fall down. We're going to have missteps. But just let me remind you something, not my words, but what the Bible says. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Yeah, we're going to fall down, but we have hope. If we're really going to understand walking in the light, as we should, then the second thing I think we take from this paragraph that we need to understand is the reality of sin. The way that the Bible talks about it, not the way that we would define it. And so how we understand sin is going to affect our relationship with God for good or for ill. And I just want to tell you this. Having been a theological student in a theological institution where I had to study church history pretty intensely, I remember coming to the conclusion when I was in seminary, if you start looking, I mean, and I had to study. Anybody who's been in seminary, a reputable one, has had to do the same thing. Study church history, look at church councils, look at how the church has grown through the centuries and the different heresies, the different false ideas that tried to come into the church. And just about every single one of them begins with a low view of sin. Men who are bringing ideas into the church that would minimize what sin has done to humanity. So, if we're going to truly appreciate the light and the forgiveness and the cleansing, it's important that we understand the reality of sin. In verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Slightly different from verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. John seems to be dealing with something larger here, more like the sin nature. So there were some people in John's day who would come and say, now that I have this relationship with Christ, I no longer have a sin nature. I'm now out of that. There is not something within me that compels me to sin because I have this connection with the spiritual realm. So we need to ask ourselves, how do we understand that in light of verse 10? Well, verse 8 really is a statement of orthodoxy. John is setting the record straight for what is true. If we are going to deny the reality of indwelling sin, we are denying something that is true of us as human beings and something that the Scriptures plainly teach. Are you a new creature in Christ once you are in Christ? Yes, you absolutely are. But beloved of God, when we understand that, we still have to read that in light of Romans 7, where Paul says there is a consistent struggle with sin. There's a consistent struggle with sin. And so to deny that is not helping the cause. And it's not making it any less true. It's in fact condemning a person. So John is dealing with the reality that some would claim that now we no longer have a sin nature. And beloved, if we get to that point, if somebody gets to that point, which in church history they have, just after the Reformation, a group of Anabaptists started a church and they said, if you have sin, you are not welcome here. This is for people who are freed of sin. This is not just a New Testament thing, and you will find it in our own day if you search hard enough for it. But when one begins denying the reality of sin in their lives, they deny the absolute necessity of the blood of Christ. Because if I can be good enough, I don't need Jesus. It's the logical conclusion. What is the God-honoring way to handle sin? Well, luckily enough, John tells us. But if we confess our sins, notice the plurality there. So that's interesting too. Just to back up a little bit, if we say we have no sin, singular, that's how one of the ways we know he's talking about a sin nature, like sin as a whole. But if we confess our sin, or if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is one of the most iconic verses in the New Testament. So if we're going to think about the God-honoring way to handle sin, it is confession. Now, what is the promise here? God is faithful. God is just. He is faithful to show mercy. He is just because the sin that we are guilty of has been laid on Christ and we have been cleansed from it per what he's already told us. But he says something here. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, one, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To forgive in this sense, that's an accounting term. It's a removal of debt. When we are told that God forgives our sins, we are told that he is removing our debt from us. He gives us an account in good standing. How does that begin? Well, that begins by means of Christ. And how do we experience that and the joy of it? It's through confession. Through confession. Confession to God at conversion and confession to one another as we deal with our own sins. So forgiveness is one, but then there's cleansing. Cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He removes all stains. He removes all blemishes. I dare say that he makes us pure as he is pure. Of course, that is one of the paradoxes of Christianity. Paul tells us that we are holy, but we're being sanctified, being made holy. Scripture refers to us as in the presence of God, but we are moving toward that. If we are cleansed from all unrighteousness, we are being made pure as God is pure. And that's the hope of gospel. That's the truth of the gospel. That is exactly what we need to do with sin. Denying it is not working. That's not going to work. There's hope in confession. And what is confession? It's just admitting. It's owning it. I'm guilty. I'm guilty. Then we get to verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. I think I'm convinced that while 8 is dealing with a sin nature, this is dealing with specific sin acts. Dealing with this claim, well, I haven't acted out in sin at all. Because if we say we have not sinned, the way that verb is written there, it's a past verb with a present reality. So it's a continuous thing. If we continue to say that we do not sin, we make him a liar. The him in that context is going to be Jesus or God, and his word is not in us. I don't know if you know much about John Wesley, but he flirted with this notion of perfectionism. That one in this life could have a second experience with the Holy Spirit and not speak in tongues, but to be completely cleansed of sin. Now, John Wesley never bought into that wholesale, but he followed a lot of men who did. And he wrote some things that made it look like he leaned in that direction. Beloved, if we ever get to a point where we're going to look somebody in the eyes and just say, I don't sin. Do you know what John says? And you make him, God, a liar, and his word is not in you. That's a powerful statement. Dealing with sin is not deceiving ourselves about it, and it's not denying it. It's confessing it, owning it, and understanding that if we're in Christ, we don't have to deceive, we don't have to deny. We can lay it bare before the Lord, and he cleanses us from all sins. So we could rightly say, if we can't confess our sins, we are lost. We're lost. And we need to be found. So how do we defeat sin in our lives? How do we conquer daily? How do we deal with? By means of Christ and confession. Because simply denying sin is never really going to deal with the death that sin brings, because sin thrives and grows in the darkness. I've already made that plain. And so it's by means of the cross that Jesus has freed us from the power of sin and death, and through confession, we keep sin from festering and growing, because once it's exposed and you know, then you can help me walk through it. You can help me deal with the ramifications. Throughout the ages, false teachers have minimized sin. False teachers in our own day minimize sin. Some of them go on television and say, I don't like to talk about sin because it makes people feel guilty. We talk about good things. And they speak to thousands of people. Sin is not popular. I don't love it. I don't love reading about it. I don't love talking about it. I don't love confessing it. But it's a reality. And the more we keep it hidden, the longer it festers and grows. And how do we practically avoid walking in the darkness? That's the question. How do we practically avoid walking in the darkness? I'm going to say something that's horribly obvious. We walk in the light. How do we walk in the light? We live rightly related to God. We live in community with His people. We expose ourselves to the Word of God, and we avail ourselves to prayer. We take opportunities to show mercy when mercy is needed. We take opportunities and we humble ourselves enough to receive it when we need it. We're teachable. We allow people to speak into our lives. We speak into other people's lives when they need it. We're lovers. We love. We're not put off by weirdness or awkwardness, even though those are hard hurdles to get over sometimes. But we love anyway, because it's right. Those are just a few examples of how we walk in the light. We walk in the light by rightly relating to God and having fellowship with His people, saying yes to righteousness and no to sin. Beloved, I urge us as a congregation to stand for truth when it's painful, to stand for truth when it's unpopular, and to be willing to confess our sins to one another and grow with one another in righteousness. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for your word and its power this morning. It's hard to think through sin and what it means and what it does and how we deal with it. Father, thank you that ultimately it has been dealt with in Christ, and that we are not left to ourselves to just deal with it on our own, but we have power in the gospel.
there are some here this morning, oh God, who cling to their sin, who've not seen a real reason to let go of it. And I pray for them. I was there once. I pray that you would transform them. And then there are those of us who are walking with you, but Father, so often we choose to put our light under a bushel for the pleasures of this world. And I pray, God, that you would continue to make sin bitter in our mouths and help us to confess it. Thank you for your love and compassion. Thank you for this family of believers that we have. And may we press into that and not try to isolate from it. It's through Christ we pray. Amen.